Last time we were talking about overall what chapter 6 and the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be about. It's initiated by the events we've seen in heaven, where Christ is the Lamb who is saving men from every tribe and every nation. That it's in turn was precipitated by the cross, which is the beginning of a phase that's part of a whole conflict that occurs in salvational history. You begin with Satan falling in heaven, creating conflict that spreads to the earth through the fall of Adam and Eve. And in fact leads to a situation where mankind is enslaved to sin and is in big trouble. God works through Israel, but as he's working through Israel, it's a very small group of people. And in fact, not all the Jews are even saved, just a remnant. So you have a remnant of one small nation. Well, after the cross, now God is in the process of saving people throughout the world. So a major change has occurred. And in fact, as we'll see later, at that time Satan was also kicked out of heaven. And he's really fighting a rearguard action against the power of God afterwards. Now, this is a spiritual war. I talk about it like it's a war. In one sense, it is a war. And the imagery is often of a war. And in one sense, you might think of the cross as equivalent to D-Day in World War II. That's when we invaded France and started taking back a big part of Western Europe. And Germany was doomed. And in fact, by the time that was over, it was clear Germany was going to be beaten. Same way with Satan. It's clear he's going to be beaten. He's fighting a rearguard action just as Germany was. But that doesn't mean there weren't a lot of casualties, a lot of pain, and a lot of suffering coming ahead. In fact, the United States probably lost more people after it was clear we won the war than before it was clear we were going to win that war. But the difference is too. And the war image is useful up to a point, but there's some major differences between the spiritual war and, for example, a purely physical war like World War II. Let's just think about some of the differences. What are some of the differences?
Nobody leaves till there's an answer.
There we go. Here we get our first answer, and that after that, everybody will be raising their hands, right?
Right. So in a spiritual war, we don't see it. It's we can lose awareness of it and just go through our daily lives and live on. Because we live in a society that is very materialistic, and this is what there is, this is all there is the message that we get from our wider society or community we live in. So it's easy to forget we are also spiritual beings and live within a spiritual realm as well as the physical. Whereas the physical war, it's very easy. You see it. It's something you can, mm-hmm. you know, measure with the senses.
Yeah, so it's very easy not to see it. Laodicea didn't see it at all. They thought everything was great, but they were losing, in danger of being spit out of Jesus' mouth. So that's a big difference.
In spiritual warfare, the Lord has really won the war already. And we might, say, struggle with a few battles, but the victory is already ours.
Yes, the victory is already ours, and we see that at the cross. After the cross, it's clear the victory is ours. There's no question anymore. In one sense, you could argue after World War II, it was clear after D-Day that the victory was already won too, although it wasn't, you know, you still had to fight the Battle of the Bulge, and certain things were still going on, so it wasn't over in that sense. So there's a sense in which we don't necessarily see the magnitude of the victory, though, do we? It's kind of like, because we don't see the war, it might not be as clear, the greatness of the victory. Like those early churches sitting there in Asia Minor, struggling, they wouldn't have necessarily felt, well, we're in the triumphant era, or the enemy is just being mopped up. It probably didn't feel like that to them at all.
In that vein, is it harder to see what you're fighting for?
Harder to see what you're fighting for.
Right.
Yeah, it's more subtle, isn't it? It's not as clear. We don't see in a spiritual war evil as clearly as we would in a physical war. So in World War II, we were attacked at Pearl Harbor. We saw that, and people were very angry about that. At the Battle of the Bulge, we saw that the Germans in the first part of the battle just slaughtered a couple thousand American prisoners who had already surrendered. And it's easy to get all worked up and kind of like, whereas in the world, it's not as easy, not as clear. The enemy isn't always overtly hostile.
One other thing is the casualties are not clearly visible.
The casualties are not clearly visible. So it's harder to see what's going on and who the losses. You don't have that same sense that certain people are lost. So it's very different in the way it feels. Or let's take the difference between the cross and D-Day. In D-Day, we had this great huge fleet, tons of troops, a massive invasion going on. And what happened at the cross? Well, one man is crucified. And he's in great pain, but for everybody else, it doesn't seem to be as big a deal as that. But also, if you look at D-Day, it's clear that was, in retrospect, after a few days, a major victory for the Allies. But at the cross, it looked not like a victory at all. I mean, the chief priests and the minions of Satan were laughing at Jesus, saying, he saved others, now let him come down from the cross, save himself. They thought they were the ones winning a crushing victory. And in fact, the church at first, the followers of Jesus, were very discouraged. They thought, oh no, what a disaster. So you don't see the victories as clearly. You don't see what's going on nearly as much. And this is a case where it looks like Satan didn't grasp what was going on until afterwards. Oh my, I've just thrown away the whole war here, haven't I? Because I've actually unwittingly cooperated in God's plan. So it's a very different kind of a feel. There's another difference in the spiritual war. In a physical war, people are killing each other constantly. The longer the war goes on, the more the casualties. But in a spiritual war, God is bringing dead men to life. It's kind of like the vision in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel has a vision in chapter 37 of the Valley of the Dry Bones, they're dead. But he's going to put sinews on them and bring them back together into life. So this is a war where people are going from death to eternal life. So that's a very big difference between a physical war, where the longer the war goes on, the more the casualties. I mean, no matter how well you're doing, you're still taking casualties, the enemy's still taking casualties, and they still rise as the conflict proceeds. So it feels very different. And while there may be elements, and we've talked about this, there's elements in the spiritual war of physical conflict. I mean, oppression, the seven churches see that. Direct worldly hostility. But there's other elements that are very, very quiet, like the seven churches obeying, growing in Christ. That's not the same kind of physical sort of thing going on. Yes, was there?
I'm reminded of the song, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Every World War II especially, most or many people wore uniforms. In the spiritual war, really everyone's in a uniform. And that's a distinctive, that there's nobody that is not in that war.
Even though none of us wear uniforms.
Right.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And it's one with deeds of love and mercy, not with stirring drums kind of thing. Yes, yes.
Well, this is maybe a half-baked idea, but I'll share it anyway. It seems to me that the combatants are all on one side fighting a single entity, Satan. We're not really fighting other combatants like ourselves, I don't think, because they're all prisoners. Mm-hmm. And our army is composed of former prisoners who are now fighting mm-hmm. Satan.
Okay. Yeah. There's a difference there in the sense that really Satan and his minions are the enemies, the principalities and powers, as Paul says in Galatians 6, that's what we're warring against. And the people, I like to think of, they're either just dead casualties right now, or they're alive and then they're fighting for Jesus. Now, sometimes those dead people come across as the enemy. I mean, if they're the oppressors that are killing the Christians, you tend to think of them as the enemy. And we're actually going to talk, we're going to hit that as we go through chapter 6. So the seals are opened, and we see things start to happen. Four horsemen come out. Commentators will talk a lot about the imagery seems to come from Zechariah chapters 1 and again later in chapter 7. Chapters 1 and... But while that's true, it doesn't help me much interpreting it, so I'm just going to mention that's where everybody starts. I will use one of the aspects of it presently. But let's talk about each of the horses now. We'll start with Conquest first. Now, how does Conquest come into this war? Doesn't seem to have much to do with it, does it? When you first look at it. The second one doesn't seem to have much to do with anything either. Well, let me throw out my ideas here. And then I'll ask other questions later. You can go on them. Conquest here can mean, I think, a couple of different things in this spiritual war. One thing it can mean is that through the cross, the Lord is in the process of redeeming or saving or recapturing people who were lost. And in some sense, the conquest was initiated by Satan initially as he brought sin into the world and destroyed peoples. And now Jesus is in the process of taking it back, bringing people to life. Kind of like as we reinvaded France. France had originally been conquered by Germany, and now we're taking it back and reconquering it back. So in that sense, I think conquest fits the spiritual war. There's another sense in which it fits the spiritual war, though, as well, and that has to do with the way that life works. If we look back in the Old Testament, we see a passage like Isaiah 10, where unjust Israel is going to be crushed by even more unjust Assyria. But as you read through chapter 10, we find out, one, Assyria is an instrument in the hand of God, an axe, and in fact, one of Assyria's sins is it's boasting that it's doing it itself, it's conquering, but in fact, it's God's decrees that are enabling them to conquer, not their own abilities. But then as it goes on in Isaiah 10, we see that when this is all over, Assyria will get judged for its sin, but there will be those in Israel who are actually redeemed through this sin. That is, among the people of God, people will benefit. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, we'll see that theme in a variety of situations. We're dealing with one little people. I suggest that now that's true in the whole world. Now that God is saving souls everywhere, there will be times when evil nations or evil teachings or evil something seems to crush people. But that nonetheless, this will be part of God's plan for the redemption of his people. And when it's all done, it will be clear that this was beneficial to the people of God. I gave the example a few weeks ago of the Muslim conquest of much of the Christian world. And I mentioned, though, that much of the area that they conquered, and especially the areas they retained for good, were shot through with Arian heresy. And in one sense, by having the Muslims conquer that part of the world, God removed a major error from the church that was in danger of corrupting and overthrowing all of Christendom. Arianism is a heresy that says Jesus is lesser than God, is subordinate to God, so he's not fully God, which ironically is not too far from the Muslim kind of idea that there's one God and Jesus is sort of a high-level being, but not quite not equal to Allah. So that being Muslim took out a heresy because it made them very separate. It brought the people who had that heresy out of Christianity. So in a sense, we can see that even in something that looks like one of the great tragedies of history, good is coming out of it. Now, there's other tragedies of history where we might not see that as clearly ourselves, but God does, or where it may have been too recent and we just don't see the long-term benefit. So I think that what we can now say is that all the things that are happening that often look like setbacks for us or look like God's people being oppressed will have spiritual benefit in the end, even if it isn't clear to us. And of course, one of the problems of being in this war is we don't have any idea of what's really, I mean, in one sense, we know what's really going on. This book tells us God's in control. He knows what he's doing. Everything's going to work out. But at the same time, you and I aren't very good at picking out the events and understanding the strategies and what's happening. It reminds me of my mother used to have a scrapbook of World War II. She was in school at the time. And she had this thing called the Weekly Reader. So it went through the whole war. She had the scrapbook lasted for the whole war. And I got to watch and read the articles. And this, of course, was journalists. It wasn't people who were in the government. And often they'd say things that were just wrong. It wasn't going to happen the way they thought, or what they thought was going on wasn't what was really going on. Well, we're kind of like that, too. We're like the journalists, looking in, trying to make judgments, and sometimes we don't get it. And there are things that I look at, and I say, I don't get this. Good thing you do, Lord. I'm glad you're smarter than me. What about the second horse? This one sure doesn't look very neat to me. What happens with the second seal? Remember, this horse is going to take peace from the earth, causing people to kill one another. And he has a great sword. Now, that doesn't seem to fit at all. Ken?
Well, this seems like a description of current events. I mean, it's always been this way, hasn't it? This horse always seems to be in the world, taking peace out of the world. We think there's peace for a while, and then it either goes in small ways or just world-shaking ways. Yeah, this doesn't feel so much future as it feels happening constantly.
Yeah, and happening even before the cross.
Yeah.
It looks like the common state of fallen mankind. And yet, there's something here that happens as the seal is removed that's new. And of course, we see in Revelation 12:17 that Satan is now after God's people, after the children of the women, and making war on them, those who follow Jesus. So we know that there's a hostility there, a malevolence that's against Christians particularly. But this is mixed up with the fact that the whole fallen world seems to have great sin going on all the time. So it isn't obvious how it's changed at all. Now, I think partly what this means is that we are in a fallen world, and that's what we're seeing. But I think we also are seeing that what I already mentioned with the conquest, that now we know that God is in sovereign control of all these events, and it is being utilized for the salvation of his people, so that they're not just random events. They're now part of his perfect plan, where that is what's going to benefit the people of God. So that senseless killing is senseless in the sense of that, from our point of view, we don't understand it. And from the point of view of the people doing it and the people having it done to them, it looks, the people doing it have evil motives, and the people having it done to them, it doesn't look clear why this is happening at all. But that still God knows what's going on, and it is actually part of his perfect plan. So even the persecution that the early church or that many churches faced in the world now is part of his perfect plan for them. And it's interesting if we look at Romans 8. Let me just read this one to you. This is one of our favorite passages of Scripture, partly because of the part that says everything fits into a pattern for good. But you notice, as you read further on, how Paul utilizes this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as you read the last part of chapter 8, he's talking about all kinds of awful things happening. But underneath, the picture is good. God is with us. He's protecting us as we go. So we may look out the window. There's kind of an investment. I used to be an investment manager, and people always used to say, you need to look out the window. In this particular case, you need to blacken the window and forget about what's going on outside because it'll mislead you totally. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that I learned as an investment manager is that was good advice then too. Often people were too busy looking out the window and they saw the storm now and didn't realize the real. If you thought about it for a while, you could say, well, that's going to go away. But in this case, it's a little harder to blacken the window, especially if things are going wrong now. I also think, though, that this idea could be used figuratively as well as in terms of what we see and what's happening. Because of some of the imagery used in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, I think I'll read that one too. I have all these passages, some of which, as I'm teaching, I decide I'll read, and some of which I won't. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think there's a sense in which we as Christians face a kind of lesser version of being killed or having a kind of conflict, and that conflict is a fundamental part of our Christian life, our sanctification, the discipline that Josh was talking about in his sermon today. And it means that at times, people that normally would love us, we're going to have a big conflict with. And of course, you can see that in families, people who have children that reject Jesus when they're Christians, or vice versa. If you become a Christian and your parents are not very excited about that, or your siblings. But that can happen on all sorts of contexts as you live. And of course, James assures us that when we face trials in chapter 1, we should count it all joy. Well, that's actually a pretty tough command. I don't know about you, but when things go wrong in my life or I face trials, I don't usually get up and say, oh, I'm going to count it all joy. It's making me better. I'm getting God's discipline and I'm going to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's not my first thought. I will concede that. It may not even be my second or third thought. But I think in that conflict, a lot of the conflict in the world is not as important as we naturally think it is. I mean, the people of the world, remember, are looking for a good life temporal, whereas we're looking for a good life eternal. So it's a different kind of goal. Now, the third horse, famine. Now, I'm not going to ask you about that because I already talked about this. Some of you may not have been here that day, but since I've already answered the question, some of you have an unfair advantage, right, over the others. I mentioned that famine here, we've seen that at times famine is, for example, in Amos, he talks about a famine of God's word, where it's a lack of spiritual helpfulness, spiritual things that are helpful. And we see this in the danger of false teachers and prophets, where you have a famine that's spiritual, where people are avoiding teaching the truth and instead teaching active error, which some of the churches, the seven churches, were facing right away. And I think that's part of the meaning for famine. But I think, of course, that physical famine can be an element that Satan utilizes. And in fact, some of the seven churches were facing the issue that if you were in the guilds, you had to kind of go to the pagan festivals, which were immoral and worship and idolatrous, and people were struggling with what should I do, and some of the false teaching was, oh, go ahead and go. So people were facing a loss of income, which could lead to hunger, especially in those days, directly in their lives. So then in that case, physical hunger might be the result of being a Christian and behaving in that way. I mean, being a Christian is not the same thing as being completely prudent in a human sense. In fact, at times we're required not to be fully prudent, so we take more risks in a physical sense. But also I think famines do occur, and they're part of life. We don't notice that so much now. It temporarily in the United States, but in most of history, there are periodic famines from time to time, either due to insects or water shortage or a war. Was it in the 30 Years' War? Germany lost 90% of its population, mostly due to the famine caused by the fighting. That's a pretty grim famine. We've never seen anything. We talk about supply chain problems, which means every once in a while when I go and I can't get the cheapest toilet paper that I like to buy, as far as I can tell. And of course, as Christians, we're also thinking more about the eternal bread of life, which Jesus talks about. I mean, one of the big things in his teaching we see in John, for example, with the woman in Samaria, and later in his teaching, he's interested in the eternal food. Humans are interested in the temporal food. At one point, the crowd said to him, well, Moses gave us manna. What are you going to give us? I'm going to give you something worth infinitely more, because they ate the manna and still died. The crowd didn't get that. They wanted something now. You know, we're very geared towards now. Did you ever notice that? Next week. Economists like to say you have a high discount rate of time, which is a great way of rationalizing. Total stupidity can, in fact, be justified in an economic context. Then we've got death. We've kind of already done that because we did the people who were killing. But just think about it. To Christians, what is death? Physical death. It's the gateway to eternal life. What about unbelievers? It's the gateway to the wrath of the Lamb. not a very different view of death. For us, it is not a terror. But for those who are lost, it is a great terror. It's the ultimate disaster. And we see this in Scripture. Let's see. I got so many passages marked out here, it's almost worse than not having any in this Bible. I will ransom them. This is Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction? And that's what the Christian can say. We're going to see that presently a few verses on ahead in chapter 6. There's a very different attitude between Christians and non-Christians about death. And in fact, there's a major theme that we're going to see running through here, and we're seeing it already with the four horsemen. The same event has different interpretations for the believers and the unbelievers. The same event can be a judgment on unbelievers on a part of God's perfect discipline to salvation for believers. For example, as Revelation will talk at times, it's like these people are going to be judged, these people are in the process of being saved, but they still have to live in the same world. They live in the same set of events. Christians are not immune from living in a famine. If a war occurs, Christians are not immune from that war. If a plague comes, they're not immune. But how they're being used in their lives are very differently. Your circumstances are different. Your state is different. So that for an unbeliever, something can be a judgment, which is in fact for a believer a part of God's perfect plan for them. The same kind of event, and which I think is a fairly important theme in this book.
Neil?
Yes.
I just have a question about that passage where it says a fourth of the earth is killed by sword, famine, and plague. Is that like a physical killing, loss of a quarter of the population of the earth?
A fourth of the earth, yes. I think when it talks about a fourth of the earth, it means probably a lot of people, not a majority, but a lot of people are going to get killed at certain times or go through something at a certain time. So there are the variety of disasters that occur that will impact a lot of people and a lot of people in the world. Not necessarily everybody, but a lot of people will face those disasters. Just like in the seven churches, some of the towns were facing oppression and some weren't. Some were prospering physically and some were not. Those kind of things will happen, and those are part of the plan of God. But even though Christians may be among those who are killed by the event, it's not for them a destruction. But it's important for us to know these things are happening. And they're not in isolation. They're all part of the plan. They're all being driven by what's happening in the court of heaven. And they're all for the final purpose of the salvation of God's souls. And we don't want to get misled by looking out the window too much and worrying about that. For example, Americans have a tendency to worry about what's going to happen in our future. I think there are a lot more people concerned about what's going to happen in the future than in the past, especially a lot of Christians are worried, well, it doesn't look like it's going to be as nice as it used to be. Well, if you remember, and if you have this perspective, this is all part of the perfect plan of God. And if it isn't nicer, It's because that's for the good of the believers. Or if the government messes up and makes us poorer as a country, for example, supply chain disruptions, whatever we call them now. We always have wonderful euphemisms for things are falling apart. But
can I? Just a verse popped up. I do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what you just said, if we can reframe, the scripture is almost like night vision goggles. It's dark. But you can see things that other people don't see.
Mm-hmm.
And you go like, look, you can point it out, and they're like, I don't see a thing. But it's here.
Mm-hmm.
And that should give us life, that there is a way. And I may not see clearly all the time, but God sees clearly, absolutely all the time. And if we can trust him,
mm-hmm.
life is better.
Yes, it's much better. And they might even think you're nuts. He's seeing things that aren't there. Okay, well. And the world actually not only doesn't see certain things, but they see certain problems in a very different light. So they might think they can solve a problem in a way that won't really solve it, and not in the way that really matters. And that happens all the time. You see that in Israel, in Isaiah, where I think it's Isaiah 28, where Isaiah talks about the fact that Israel thinks it has a covenant with death. And that means it's formed a political alliance with someone that will protect it physically from another empire. And they don't see that only God can protect them. So they miss the point. They get they see what isn't actually true. They see something that looks tangible, but it isn't really the thing that's going to save them. I remember when I started out in college and I was an economics major, and at my college, one of the big focuses in the economics department was technical change. How do you facilitate and create technical change and make the society advance quickly? And that's what I wanted to do as an economist. That's why I became an economist originally, was I wanted to study technical change and how to create market structures that would facilitate rapid technical advance. And I was all excited. Burns and Stalker had just been published, which has been called the second most important social scientific work of the 20th century, in which they talked about how do you make a business organized in such a way so that it advances more rapidly. Well, yeah, go ahead.
I can understand how we are called individually to persevere and see things from a cosmic perspective. And yet, we form groups, and groups form nations, mm-hmm. and you have the concept of a just war.
Mm-hmm.
At what point do we say we need to act on a bigger scale as together for a good that needs to come about?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have something like the War of Independence for the states. You have the Civil War,
mm-hmm.
where you come together because there's a greater good that needs to be achieved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. One of the things that it's clear in Scripture that we are called to be loving people who are responsible people. So we need to be good citizens, because that's part of making life better for our fellow citizens. And we're to be loving people. We need to try to facilitate policies that will make life better. The limitation on that is merely that we need to recognize, even if we do, we haven't solved all the problems. So we fight the Civil War. I think we lost 1 million men in the country at the time, in a country that had 40 million people. So it was a lot of casualties. And then there's still a lot of sin going on, still a lot of racist. Black people were still oppressed in the South for a ton of years, 100 more years, more than that. But it was appropriate, I think, in that case, to fight that particular war. And in fact, evangelicals were one of the big forces that wanted to abolish slavery in the country. William Lloyd Garrison gave his first speech against slavery at Park Street Church in Boston, which is where I sort of became a Christian, so I'm very fond of that. Those are not the ultimate goals. I mean, there's nothing wrong, for example, with when I wanted to make technology advance quickly. That was a good goal. It's just that if I think that's really going to save society, I'm wrong. So I have to understand that's not my hope. God wants me to do good, but he wants me to also know that if I fail or if others around me fail, that's not the end of the life as we see it as believers. So it's a matter of perspective. There are things that God, I mean, he calls us to meet temporal needs. So it's clear we still care about that.
Isn't one of the real challenges in this war that it's not just an external battle? It's an internal battle. We're fighting in a continuum. There's the external, but there's very much the internal.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to conquer on the internal before we can... Well, we need to fight on both fronts, I guess.
Yes, yes. No, that's true. If you think about it, for example, for the seven churches, a lot of what they had to do was to have a right attitude, to deal with the sin in their own soul. And in fact, in one sense, if you look at the armor of God, which we've just heard in the sermon series, a lot of what that armor is doing is fighting against our own sin, protecting us against our own sin. What is it that God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it, which Cain didn't do, but which we are called upon to do. Fortunately, we don't do it ourselves. We have the Spirit to help us. And those kind of commands, those are both easier and harder. They're easier in the sense that the Spirit is with us, God has commanded, we know what's supposed to happen, and we know ultimately, if we're really believers, we will succeed because God will succeed through us. The other kinds of commands, we may try to help and fail. And that may be part of God's plan, and then we just can't do anything about it. So when I went to grad school and said to my advisor, I want to do technical change, I want to do these fields and put them together, my advisor said, no, you won't be able to make a living or publish during that. I won't let you do it. Then he gave me a consolation, which actually turned out direct what my career was going to be. I remember not being real pleased when he told me that. It was the beginning, it was the first stage in me not staying an economics professor, when I realized I couldn't do society any good there. Anyhow, okay, now, moving on, we have the fifth seal being exposed, and this is the saints under the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, so the request is, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, isn't this almost sounds kind of inconsistent with the way we should be thinking. What's going on here? Doesn't sound very loving. Reminds me of the imprecatory psalms that people have so much trouble with. Why give this? And it seems inconsistent. For example, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Or Stephen, he's being stoned, and he says, don't hold this request against him. And yet these are martyred saints, already dead here in heaven. How can they be saying something that's wrong? So what's going on? Uh-oh, how long do I have, Karen? It's all done? It's 10:30. Oh, it's all done. Okay, I'll leave you to think about that question. It's actually, it's not an easy question. It's very important that we answer that question in a way that's satisfying to us. I think I've got an answer, but I'm going to hear your answers. And if one of them's better, the next time I teach Revelation, that'll be the one I use. Gracious Lord, we glorify and honor your name. Worthy are you to be praised. Worthy is the Lamb who saved and is saving many from many tribes and nations. You who are perfect, you who are flawless. Glory to you. Amen.